called The Perseverance of the Saints. That's what we're going to talk about a little bit this morning. I'm sort of using the text as a springboard a little bit this morning because it tells us to stand fast in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15. Let me just summarize briefly for you what we've covered so far in these two epistles. In 1 and 2 Thessalonians, we've been studying, of course, the second coming of Christ. Jesus is going to be revealed personally and bodily from heaven with His mighty angels. Now, He's going to be revealed in heaven in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. That's 2 Thessalonians 1:7. It's going to be a rather bad day for the wicked in that day. They will be punished, it says, with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord in verse 9. But it's going to be a good day for those that know the Lord. God is going to be glorified when He saves His saints from destruction in verse 10. So the saints are going to shout for joy and the wicked are going to cry out in despair. But before that day comes, there's going to be a great apostasy. Do you remember? And this apostasy will finally give a platform to what Paul calls the man of sin. Now, the man of sin is going to be restrained, or is being restrained during this present age. But at the very end, just before Christ comes again, the restraint will be removed, whatever that restraint is, and God remove it and loose the man of sin. Now, when I walk my dog, I have her on a leash. I have to, or she'd be gone. She would like to run loose, you see, but I restrain her when I walk her down the street, and I keep her within about 6 feet. And if I push a button on the leash, it releases, and she goes as far as the cord will allow her to go. And if I disconnect her from the leash altogether, then she'll be around the block and out of sight and in somebody's backyard. And in this present age, God has sin and evil on a leash. Doesn't seem like it sometimes. Seems like it runs wild, doesn't it? But God, nevertheless, is restraining evil. It seems that Jesus put Satan on a leash when He came into this world. You remember the Pharisees charged Jesus with casting out demons by the power of who? You remember? Beelzebub. You're doing this by the power of Beelzebub, they said. But Jesus said, I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. And then to explain how it is that He cast out demons, Jesus said, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his good except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? So God is restraining sin. God is restraining Satan. And He's holding back the appearance of the man of sin who will appear just before Christ comes. But finally, God is going to cut the leash, and the man of sin will deceive many, according to our text. It appears that this man of sin is going to be a religious man. He's probably going to be dressed in religious apparel, as religious men love to do. He's going to sit down in the religious place as though he is God. And those that don't know God are going to esteem this man very highly. Those that don't know God are going to see this man's signs and lying wonders, as Paul calls them, and they are going to be deceived. And they are going to cast their allegiance with this religious imposter. And God is going to send the world strong delusion, it says, so that they will believe a lie. In verse 11. Now, there is only one group who will remain with Christ in that day. And very simply, those who will remain with Christ are defined in verses 13 and 14. So let's take a look at it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. So you're going to notice that the ones that are not going to be deceived are called beloved of the Lord. Those upon whom God has set His redemptive love. Secondly, they are described as those who are chosen of God in verse 13. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Thirdly, in verse 14, this group is described as those whom God has called with the gospel unto glory. Aren't you glad the gospel came to you? Aren't you glad that the Holy Spirit rode into your heart on the wings of the gospel and saved you and regenerated you and made you His people? With regard to these people, God loved them, God chose them, God sent His gospel out to find them. In the Bible, they are called by many names. They are the sheep. They are those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. They are the elect of God. They are those whom He has saved. They are those whom Christ holds in His hand, and no man can pluck them away. They are those who are made alive in Christ. They are those whom God has justified. They are those to whom God has imputed the righteousness of Christ. They are those whose sins are forgiven. They are those to whom God will not impute sin. They are those who know the Shepherd. In our text, they are those who cannot be deceived. They are those who are kept by the power of God unto salvation. And we could go on and on describing God's people and how God's people are set apart from this world. Now, when Jesus comes in that last day, I just want to be in that better group, don't you? Whichever side He separates the sheep on, that's where I want to be. I don't want to be among those who are deceived. But I want to be among those who cannot be moved. I want to be among that group that says, look, up in the sky, it is our Savior. I want to be among that group that says, look how beautiful He is. I want to be among those who admire Him, as our text says. I want to be among those who love Him in that day. In short, I want to be among the redeemed in that day. And the question is, what must I do to be on the good side of glory in that day? Just tell me what I need to do, you see, and I'll do it. Tell me how I can make it. Tell me how I can be sure that I won't be deceived in that day. And Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, therefore, brethren, stand fast. This is what we must do. We must stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Now, in light of the coming deception, in light of the certain coming of Christ, in light of the temptations of this world, our duty is to stand fast in the faith. The fact of the matter is that if we fall away from the faith, then we will not stand in that day. When the man of sin comes along, if we trot along after him, then we will prove that we are not among the beloved of God, that we are among those that perish. So, no wonder Paul says, stand fast. The Greek word there for stand fast, by the way, it's one word. It's stako, which means to be stationary. Don't move. Stand where you are and don't move away from it. And this is what Christians do, you see. Christians wrap their arms around Christ and they wrap their arms around the Word of God and they will not be moved away from it no matter what. Now notice that Paul says to hold on to the traditions which ye have been taught. I want to make sure that we understand that he is not talking about holding on to non-biblical practices and beliefs that have been passed down through the years and through the centuries. He is not telling us to believe something just because our great-grandfather believed it. Some people think that's what the traditions are, you see. or because the last three pastors of the church believed it. Just because our church has always done something or always believed something is not the best reason to believe it, you see. Now, this is the way of the Roman Catholic Church. It's the way that they operate. A pope makes a decree in 1000 A.D., and the church is then obligated to believe it and to practice it, and it becomes a part of the church creed and becomes embedded in the church tradition. And 1,000 years later, the people continue to practice it because it has been practiced for centuries, you see. This is the way we've always done it. But this is not what Paul meant in verse 15. The word translated tradition in verse 15 means a transmission. It's when something is conveyed from one mouth to another. In this particular case, Paul is talking about his own instruction to the Thessalonian church. He's talking about his oral instruction. Remember, he was in Thessalonica there for a while, and then he left, and then he wrote his epistles. So when he says, whether by word, do you see that? Whether by word, that is my oral instruction to you, or the instruction in his epistles. So it's whether by word or in my written epistles, he says, you see. So Paul is saying, stand fast and hold on to those things which I have taught you. Basically, Paul is saying, do not let go of the Word of God. The Word of God is the final and only authority. This is the great duty of every Christian. We must continue to put our faith in Jesus Christ and to put our faith in the Word of God. What if a person hears the gospel message and they say, you know, that sounds good. I believe that is right. I like the gospel message. I'll say that I trust in Christ. But then in a few weeks, he says, I don't think I believe that anymore. When Christ comes back, which side of the fence is he standing on? Why, he's standing with the unbelievers. So it is clearly possible to profess Christ one moment and then turn away from Christ later. But Paul says, stand fast. Hold on to those things which I have taught you. If you want to state it in the negative, don't go away. Don't forsake the truth. Now this, of course, brings up the age-old question, can you lose your salvation? Can you be a Christian and then walk away from it? Can you have Christ one moment and then not have Him the next? Can you be united with Christ one moment and then separated from Him the next? Can you be in Christ and then later find yourself outside of Him? And let me just say categorically that this can never be. It is not possible that God could justify you with His free gift by His will alone, apart from works, by sheer grace, by His power, and that somehow you could end up lost in hell. It cannot happen. That is an utter impossibility. The doctrine of losing your salvation is absolutely inconsistent with the doctrine of salvation by grace. Those who claim that salvation can be lost are those who believe that salvation was won by their own efforts. And I agree. If salvation was achieved by the merits of men, then salvation can be lost by the demerits of men. If my salvation hinged ultimately on me, then it is a virtual certainty that I would end up lost. But our salvation is a work of God from beginning to end. Let me ask you, do you believe that this morning? I hope you do, because I've spent 4 years teaching on that subject. Salvation is a work of God. And I want to assert this morning that if it is true, if that is true, if it is true that my salvation is His work, then I can never be lost. Of course, Jesus Himself confirmed it when He said in John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out." And then in verse 39 of the same chapter, He says, "And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which He hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Now, let me ask you this. Do I need to be encouraged to stand fast? Yes, I do. Do I need to be encouraged to hold to the Word of God? Yes, you do. But the very encouragement keeps me from falling away, you see, if I'm His. Some people say, since Paul warns us not to fall away, this means that it is possible that we could fall away. Since he warns us to hold fast to the Word of God, this means that it's possible that we might forsake the Word of God. And I say, no, the warnings are in the Scriptures to keep the sheep in the fold. The Word of God is powerful and it is effective, and the warnings effectively keep us from falling. Let me give you an example. You are driving down the highway when suddenly you see up ahead the lights flashing at the railroad crossing, and the bells are ringing and going off, and they are warning you, and you begin to slow down, of course. And then, just in case you don't see the lights and hear the bells, the arms come down in front of the tracks. And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, you stop and you wait for the train to pass, right? And this is the way the Word of God is to the sheep. It calls out to the sheep, stand fast. Stand fast in Christ and in the Word. Hold on to the Word of God. And the sheep have eyes to see and ears to hear, and they are effectively warned. Don't leave Christ. Now, the spiritually blind and the spiritually deaf will cross right on through the warning signals. Isn't that amazing? And in the end, they will depart from Christ and will follow the man of sin right into the path of the oncoming train. Of course, that train is the Lord Jesus Christ. That locomotive coming down the tracks is Christ, who will mow them down in that last day. But the sheep will be patiently standing fast at the railroad tracks because they saw the warning signals. I want to take a few minutes here this morning and talk about the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. It is one of the fundamental doctrines of our church. Are you aware of that? It is number 11 in our statement of faith, and it reads like this: we believe that such only are real believers as who endure unto the end. That their persevering attachment to Christ is the grand mark which distinguishes them from superficial professors. That a special providence, that is God, watches over their welfare, and they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. Now that's what we believe. And that's what our statement of faith says. And that's what we preach. So let's talk for just a few moments here about preservation, and then we'll move on to observe our Lord's table. Preservation is that continuous operation of the Holy Spirit. Now, note that. It's the continuous working of the Holy Spirit in the believer, by which the work of divine grace that is begun in the heart is continued and brought to completion. Does God do something for us and then just back off and leave us alone? No. The salvation of man is from beginning to end. From the beginning, God intends to save the man and does save the man. Ephesians 1:4 says, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before Him." In that verse, you have virtually the beginning and the end, you see. He chose us for a purpose. What is that purpose? That we should be holy and blameless. And God's going to do it. Our salvation is intended from the very beginning. It's not just left to chance. And it is brought to pass by God from beginning to end. From unholiness to holiness. From election to glorification. Once God begins the work, He continues the work. Preservation is more than the mere assertion that the elect will be saved in the end. It is the assertion that God continues to work so that the elect will be saved in the end. No one is leaving it up to us. God is certainly not doing that. God is working, and He will do it. Now, I might promise my wife that I'll cut the yard. I've done it on several occasions and failed at times. And I might begin to cut the yard, you see, but then when I get hot, I jump in the swimming pool. I'll get the rest of it later. When she comes outside, she asks me if the yard will be cut by the end of the day. And I say, yes, it certainly will be cut. She goes back in the house and she's not quite sure whether the yard will be cut or not. Somebody might call me on my cell phone and ask me to go play golf, you see. So preservation is more than a promise, isn't it? I promise it's going to be cut, but something might happen. Preservation is the continuing work of God in the process of salvation. If God ever went swimming or went to play golf instead of saving us, then we would be in trouble. If God ever took His hands off, we would surely perish. If God turned His back on His work for a moment, all would be lost. Now, in the first chapter of Romans, you see what happens when God withdraws from man. Man sinks deeper in the quagmire of sin. But God does not withdraw from His elect. God keeps a firm hand on His own. God keeps cutting the grass, if you will. There is much work to do in saving a man. Even after regeneration and justification, there is much to do. God is busy in the work of sanctification, and He will persevere in that work until the end. It says in Philippians 1:6, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Who is doing the work there? It's God. He started the work in you, and He will continue it. Until when? Until the day of Christ. Preservation is not merely that man voluntarily perseveres as though the final perseverance rests on his shoulders alone. Man would not persevere on his own. But perseverance is a result of God's work of salvation. It is necessary, truly, that man persevere, yes. That is why Paul says, "Stand fast." But man's perseverance, when it is all said and done, is a result of God's continuing work. I'm going to skip just a little bit here, and I want to conclude by reading a passage that was written by R.C. Sproul. Everybody has probably heard R.C. Sproul some and heard him on the radio and so forth. He says, "We know that many people make professions of faith, then turn away and repudiate or recant those professions. The Apostle John notes that there were those who left the company of the disciples, and he says of them, 'Those who went out from us were never really of us.' Of course, they were with the disciples in terms of outward appearances before they departed. They had made an outward profession of faith, and Jesus makes it clear that it is possible for a person to do this, even when he doesn't possess what he is professing. Jesus says, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus even warns at the end of the Sermon on the Mount that at the last day, many will come to him saying, "Lord, Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name?" And he will send them away saying, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you." He will not say, "I knew you for a season and then you went sour and betrayed me." No, you never were part of my church. The whole purpose of God's election is to bring His people safely to heaven. Therefore, what He starts, He promises to finish. He not only initiates the Christian life, but the Holy Spirit is with us as the sanctifier, the convictor, and the helper to ensure our preservation. True Christians can have radical and serious falls, but never total and final falls from grace. I want to stress, he goes on, this is still R.C. Sproul, I want to stress that this endurance in the faith does not rest on our strength. Even after we're regenerated, we still lapse into sin, even serious sin. We say that it is possible for a Christian to experience a very serious fall. We talk about backsliding, we talk about moral lapses, and so on. I can't think of any sin, he says, other than blasphemy against the Holy Spirit that a truly converted Christian is not capable of committing. We look, for example, at the model of David in the Old Testament. David was surely a man after God's own heart. He was certainly a regenerate man. He had the Spirit of God in him. He had a profound and passionate love for the things of God. Yet this man not only committed adultery, but also was involved in a conspiracy to have his lover's husband killed in war, which was really conspiracy to murder. Now that's serious business. Even though we see the serious level of repentance to which David was brought as a result of the words of the prophet Nathan to him, the point is that David fell, and he fell seriously. The Apostle Paul warns us against having a puffed up view of our own spiritual strength. He says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." We do fall into very serious activities. The Apostle Peter, even after being forewarned, rejected Christ, swearing that he never knew him. A public betrayal of Jesus, he committed treason against his Lord. When he was being warned of this eventuality, Peter said it would never happen. Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan would have you and sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you so that when you turn, strengthen the brothers." Peter fell, but he returned. He was restored. His fall was for a season. That's why we say that true Christians can have radical and serious falls, but never total and final falls from grace. I think this little catchphrase, he goes on, "perseverance of the saints," is dangerously misleading. It suggests that the perseverance is something that we do, perhaps in and of ourselves. I believe that saints do persevere in faith, and that those who have been effectually called by God and have been reborn by the power of the Holy Spirit endure to the end. However, they persevere not because they are so diligent in making use of the mercies of God. The only reason we can give why any of us continue on in the faith is because we have been preserved. So I prefer the term preservation of the saints, because the process by which we are kept in a state of grace is something that is accomplished by God. Ultimately, is it what we do or what God does? That's what he's saying. It's what God does. My confidence in my preservation is not in my ability to persevere. My confidence rests in the power of Christ to sustain me with His grace. And by the power of His intercession, He is going to bring us safely home. Let me just say that our salvation is a work of God. He started it. He's going to finish it. And so Paul exhorts us to stand fast, you see. Put your arms around Christ. Hold on to Him. Don't let Him go. And